our speaker of the hour, Paul Cagle.
As a congregation of God's people, do not be content until every pew is filled. Do not be content in your saving of souls until every soul upon the face of the earth has heard and even obeyed the gospel of Christ. It's easy to be content with the progress that we have made in times past. But we know that progress is only there for those who are discontent with what has been. So Paul says, forgetting the things that are behind, I press on toward that prize of the high calling which is in Christ Jesus. Now there are certain things we're to be content with, aren't they? Soldiers were told to be content with their wages, Jesus said. Be content with such things as you have, for I have said I will never leave you nor forsake you, Jesus said. Paul said, I learned in this state of contentment. You know, it is a state of learning, isn't it? How did Paul learn contentment? He learned it in the school of Christ, the same place that you and I learned it. He learned contentment in the school of Christ. Where have you been going to school? Have you learned your lesson well? Jesus is described as the master teacher. No one ever did what Jesus did. So I challenge you tonight. Do not be content with less than what you ought to be or can be. Jesus says, and did come to give us the abundant life, the prosperous life, the happy life, the life that is free from worry and fret, distress, and that anxious attitude of living. Wherein he said, be not anxious for tomorrow, for thou knowest not what is on the morrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Rejoice and be glad in this day, the day the Lord has made. It's so good to see many of you have come tonight to be with us in this meeting. From other places, those we have met in times past, you are certainly an encouragement for us to be here tonight. I want to begin our lesson from Psalms, the 133rd Psalm. Beginning in verse 1, we remember perhaps those familiar words of the sweet singer of Israel, wherein he declares, behold how good, and behold how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down even to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the blessed Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. You no doubt tonight have often heard and read much on the subject of unity. It is indeed a most tremendous, some of these superlative words that we use sometimes, I guess, as adjectives as preachers, maybe go overboard. It seems, I guess, Brother James, the sermon that you're preaching at the present time is always the greatest or the most needed or the most important. Tonight, that is really true in the case in which I present to you. Never has there been a greater need for a lesson on unity. Now, I'm not talking basically about the world, but about the brethren. I'm talking about unity among God's people that is rapidly deteriorating and begins to be a smokescreen to the world, and as a result, the world then becomes a disbelieving world. The other time the word unity is found, of course, is in Ephesians 4, verse 3. You remember there, I know, Paul's admonition to the brethren at Ephesus, as he talked about this great quality of unity and this exhortation to unity. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, vocation is one's main calling in life. Your advocation is what you do for a living. Mr. Hyens, the man who became a millionaire, yet a billionaire in the pickle industry and the ketchup, Heinz ketchup and pickles. Someone asked him one day, "Mr. Heinz, what is your vocation in life?" He said, "My vocation is being a Christian. My advocation is making pickles." Paul reminds us here, as he did the brethren in Ephesus, that we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now the calling was by the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, "Whereunto He called you by our gospel." And that call is to walk worthy within this main calling of your life. Everything else is a sideline. Jesus put it first this way, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Matthew 6:33, "All of these things shall be added unto you." Those things that we're to be content with that we mentioned a moment ago. But listen to the rest of the reading as we began the lesson. "Walk worthy of the vocation wherein you're called, with all lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Verse 3 contains the word unity, the only second time that it's used in all of the Bible. I like that word, that we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The preceding verse had said, "forbearing one another in love." An elderly gentleman and his bride of some 50 years was asked, "How are you able to live together so long? How are you able to have such an extremely wonderful, peaceful life together?" The old gentleman says, "Two bears did it." He said, "What do you mean, two bears?" He says, Paul says, "To forbear one another in love." Forbear. The word "bear" here means to accept. Accept that which God has given us with gratitude, to count the other better than ourselves, because we are to love others as ourselves. We're to do unto them as we would have them to do unto us, not do unto them before they have an opportunity to do unto us. The subject of unity, then, for which we speak tonight, is a subject that I believe someone has said, and maybe you've heard it said, "Hell's foundation trembles at the shout of grace, but all of Satan's throne would crumble at the cry of unity." If there's one thing that Satan cannot stand, brethren, it is unity. The problems that exist within the body of Christ, the brotherhood today, worldwide, nationwide, extensively, is due to none other than that great old wicked one himself, the devil. You see, the wiles of the devil are many. He knows the strategies of militarism, and he believes in the theory of divide and conquer. And so it is within the purpose of his being that he divides those that are united in Christ. He doesn't care, matter of fact, if we maybe obey the gospel and become a member of the body of Christ. If he then can get us to devour and to bite one another to the extent that the world will not take knowledge of who we are, then we are a better servant of his than those who do not even profess to be a child of God. During the wars, counter spies were always more important than others. Those perhaps who were Russians back during the Cold War, if the United States could get a Russian to become a spy, live in Russia, act like a Russian, speak the Russian language, that was a greater asset than if an American went to Russia and tried to be a spy. And so it is, Satan knows this very thing, and he insidiously works his way and has his way many times, even within the body of Christ, unfortunately. Divide and conquer has been the basis of his work. These two verses that I have just quoted and referred to me are the most beautiful, and I think they stand out as beacons to those of us who desire such unity as is mentioned here by the Holy Spirit of God. God's unity, not man and unity, is our plea, and it must fall from every lip and be preached from every pulpit across this land. Does that mean compromising the truth? Does that mean shading the real meaning of the message? Certainly not. Paul says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And part of that gospel is the unity of the faith. It must be preached, practiced, and held to at all costs. All Satan wants to do is to divide and to conquer. I personally believe that one of the greatest dangers that we in the church face today, out of the many, many dangers that we could list and perhaps we'll mention further in this gospel meeting, is the danger of facing ourselves as the people of God. The danger of facing ourselves. Paul here gave the charge to the elders at Ephesus when he sent from Miletus and called them unto him and said, take heed unto yourselves, elders, and unto the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departing, that there shall be grievous wolves shall enter in among the flock, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Acts chapter 20, verses 28, 29, and 30. May I make an indelible mark upon your mind tonight. I want to say something tonight that I hope will never be erased as long as you live. I trust that it will never become obliterated from your thoughts. One that is so deeply dyed and ingrained within your very being, into your soul and joints and marrow, as it was of the body, that it becomes so permanent and so unforgettable. I want you to remember this. I have never known someone from the outside to come in and break the unity of a local church. But I have known time and time again the unity of the Spirit to be broken by men from among our own selves. Claiming to want unity while clamoring to be satisfied is to wind up biting and devouring one another so that all that is good and right is destroyed and we end up consuming ourselves and pleasing to the devil. Many today are not thus minded, as Paul said, and therefore they're enemies of the cross. Their fair and their smooth speech has beguiled many. The hearts of the innocent have been won over as a result of it. In most cases, when I hear 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 read or quoted, which says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. When I hear this verse used, most people think that it includes, or perhaps is talking about, the unity of the world. I challenge that thought. I challenge the idea that it was meant to be told and taught to God's people. I believe that the intent of this passage when Paul wrote it was, and remember that he wrote under the church of God that was at Ephesus. He wrote to the brethren, or at Corinth here in this case. He wrote here in chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. The idea that it was unto the brethren, that it is the church, that it is God's people that are being united, and the world will never be, someone says, one to Christ until we become one. I mean really one, not just in name. Not in idealism, but in reality. The situation is pathetic in many circumstances and many places, even as I speak this very moment. I remember one time, back several years ago, I heard of a church where it was an old country church. It was a church where they had an old pot-bellied stove in the middle of the building to keep the auditorium warm in the wintertime. That was the coal pile out in the yard, and they would go out with the old shovel and scoop up a bucket of coal and bring in and feed the old pot-bellied stove. One time there arose a dissension among the brethren in that little country church. That dissension became so strong that one group decided they were going to meet at 10 o'clock in the morning, and the other group was going to meet at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. They weren't even going to meet together. A little girl happened to observe the situation. And after the next Sunday had passed, they came into the building the next Sunday morning, and on the blackboard, she had scribbled these words in chalk: one Lord, one faith, two coal piles. They had separated the pile of coal. They had put one pile over here for the brethren to use at 10 o'clock, and another pile over here at 2 o'clock. One Lord, one faith, two copa. The situation of which I speak then tonight is to challenge to us today as never before that we become truly one as never before, and we let nothing destroy this unity that is in Christ. A father told his sons one time, there were three of the boys. He called them together and he said, "Sons," he says, "I hope you can learn and know the importance of being together, cooperation and unity as you set out in your life." He handed one of the boys one stick and he said, "Son, break this stick." The boy took the stick and he broke it so quickly. He handed one to all of the other boys and they broke them so quickly. He then put a bundle of sticks together and he says, "Now, son," he says, "break these sticks." They tried, but they could not break the bundle of sticks. And he says, "So it is, if you will stick together, if you will be united in that which is right, then you can conquer the world that is before you." The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Paul says here. Unity means a oneness, it means a togetherness that can only come by and be created by the powerful, the all-powerful Word of God. The Bible is a book of unity, and that's one of the great points of the inspiration, the great evidences of inspiration of this book. It's one among many, and that is the unity that we find on the pages of this book. How some 40 men could, over a period of some 1,500 or 1,600 years, right over a distance and cover the subjects that are covered in this book, and yet without contradicting one another in all that they said and did. The unity of this book is one of the greatest evidences that it is inspired of God. The unity in which the writers wrote together. Of course, that unity was produced by the Spirit. The fathers who wrote as they were told by God Himself through the Spirit, through various medias. The unity of the Word, and the world is looking to us tonight to have a unity among us that is based upon the unity of this book. Jesus prayed on many occasions, and most of His prayers included a prayer for unity. Not only among the world, but among His own apostles. Neither, Father, pray I for them alone, for these. He prayed that they may be one, even as Thou art in Me, John 17 and 20. That's the Lord's Prayer. It's not over in Matthew. That's the model prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John 17. Father, neither pray I for these alone. I'm praying for them. But that they all may be one as Thou art in Me and I in Thee. Brethren, there is no barrier that can hold us back. There is no mountain too steep to climb, or river too broad or wide to swim. No fire too hot that we can't pass through if we stay united in Christ. Based up on the convictions of this book. Why would anyone want to change it or to be moved away from it? Yes, give me the Bible. Give me the Bible? Well, people say that quite often, don't they? Give me the Bible. Do they really want the Bible? Not really. Do you want the Bible if it's different from what you believe? Usually we want the Bible when, well, I guess when Brother Boyd marries a young couple, they expect that he reads from God's Word. Then when the preacher is called to preach that last rites, we say, the family wants the Bible again read, usually on those occasions, and it's fitting that it should be. But are these the only two times in our lives that we really want what the Bible says? Do we want it if it's different from what we really believe? Unity is oneness. I pray for them in John 17. Jesus says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom Thou hast given Me, for they are Mine. Listen to this, friend. Holy Father, keep them in Thy name, which hast given Me, that they may be one as We are one. I have given them Thy Word. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. John 17, verse 17. That the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. What evidences do we present to the world that Jesus came in the flesh? What evidences can we say to the world or show to them or tell them to prove to them beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus came in that incarnate form, in human flesh, as God Himself? It is, brethren, here from your own Bible that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me, that though they may be perfected into one, that the world may know. Here He's talking about the outside world, that they may know by the unity of the brotherhood. This is the only kind of unity that hell with all of its forces cannot destroy. A unity that is based on the Word. The unity that is based in this book will convince the world that He did come in the flesh. So says God's only Word. Its effect on the world was to be through the apostles and those who believe. That's you and I. Note the words of our Lord. He says, keep them that they may be one. Sanctify them for their sake. That they themselves, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know. Brethren, it puts the burden of unity, Squire, on our shoulders. There is something we cannot blame on someone else. Anytime we do anything that would anyway distract, mar, hinder, and harm this admirable, beautiful quality among the children of God, we might perhaps commit what could be called the cardinal sin. Our trouble most generally comes from within and not from without. The Shepherd divides as he watches the sheep, careful that nothing enters in that would destroy the unity of the Spirit. No wonder our Lord prayed so very fervently for His followers. Of all the subjects that He may have asked for and prayed on that night before He was to die, on that cruel cross, of all the things He may have asked for, think of it. He asked for unity among all of the followers of Jesus. All of us. And He says, this oneness of His followers is all, Father, that I ask You for. Disunity, I believe, among members eats at the body of Christ like a cancer. It is even worse than that insidious growth that will finally destroy the body, because it will finally engulf the very body of Christ, inflicting pain again even upon Him who died for us all. I'm speaking about the unity of the local church, the unity of the body of Christ. For that is the only unit known to God through which He's going to accomplish His work. That body, that unity, that external organization, that visible body of believers which makes up the church of Jesus Christ as a mighty army going forth unified. Anytime anyone begins to rip apart with the saw blade of dissatisfaction, begins to eat and to grind and to mourn the blood-bought body of Christ, he ought to find himself at the foot of the cross and feel the almost unbearable weight, as Jesus did, of the blood of Christ dripping on his head. The type of local church that hell, with all of its power and pressure, might and muscle, strength and stamina, force and fire, grip and grit, drive and determination, the only one that it cannot shake is the one that is described by the Holy Spirit of God as being together. Together. When God does something, He does it perfectly, as you know. And with the analogy of the human body, there is this marvelous figure that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. He says, perfectly joined together, 1 Corinthians 1 and 10. He says, tempered together, chapter 12, verse 24. Ephesians 2 and 21, fitly framed, together. Here is the word that he's pulling to us. Ephesians 2, 22, I read, builded together. I'm using the word togetherness here. Fitly framed and knit together. Chapter 4, verse 16. You perhaps remember that verse. Or skip over to Colossians 2 and verse 19. Here where Paul says, supplied and knit together. Philippians 1, 27. Striving together. It's all together. Show me a church with these characteristics, brethren, and I will exhibit one before the world that the devil and all of his sinfulness, all of his craftiness, all of his cunning and power, all of his tempting ways cannot tear apart. It cannot splinter. It cannot be divided. It will not shake. It will not shatter or scatter from the love of God and the power of that Word. Show me that church. Attaining unto the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, which is set out under the idea of the unity of the faith. That is, the New Testament. That is the God and the teaching and the knowledge of the Son of God until He becomes a full-grown man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As we see in Him the embodiment of the Godhead. Furthermore, the New Testament pictures baptized believers. It pictures born again people and those that serve together as our guideline. And I want to look briefly back again to those baptized born again believers. Those who have repented of their sins, confessed their faith, having heard the Word and believed in Jesus as the very Son of God. These individuals who become our example, In Acts 2 and 42 it says, all that believe were together. Together. Have you thought what we could do today? Some 2.5 million members of the body of Christ, it is estimated, maybe 3 million. If we were really together, if we were united in this cause that we say is the greatest in all of the world. In verse 46, it's Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly with one accord. They were of one heart and one soul. Verse 32, chapter 4. Put no stumbling block in your brother's way. Romans 13 and verse 13. Follow after those things which make for peace, and thereby where we may edify one another. That's one of those one another passages. Speak the same thing. Be of the same mind and the same judgment, and have no division. Chapter 2 Corinthians, chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Be perfected. Be of the same mind. Live in peace. Give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Every joint is to supply and to furnish its part, Ephesians 4, 16. Every joint. Stand fast in one Spirit, listening to these words, brethren, of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the direction and the plea of Him who knows all, Philippians 1, 27. Each in lowliness of mind, counting others better than yourself. Looking each of you to the things of others, Philippians 2 at verse 4. Do all things without murmur and questionings, Philippians 2, I believe it's verse 14. Speak not one against another, brethren, James 4 and verse 11. I think that's enough to give you the idea of what we're talking about tonight. I believe I mentioned some 15 of the many passages in the New Testament. 15. That describe the kind of unity that hell cannot shake. This is why they turned the world upside down in the first century, Acts 17 and 6. And why the gospel was preached to every creature under the face of the earth. Colossians 1 and verse 23. This is the explanation for the reason why they went to house, Acts 20 and 20. Why they both privately and publicly proclaimed Jesus as the Savior of the world. It is the source also of their persecution. The fires of persecution spread the evangelistic efforts of those early Christians as nothing else could. And they were unified in that effort together. We can take this world for Jesus anytime we want to, brethren. We have the same gospel and it has not lost any of its power. When we get ready, then we will, and not before. It will not be the preachers who do the job. It will not be left up to the elders or to the deacons. Though we all must give an account, and we will answer to God not only for that effort, but also for the unity of the Spirit. I'd hate to be in the shoes of many preachers when they stand before the Almighty God. I'd hate to know and to be in the shoes of those church dividers and those unity breakers. I wonder just how the Reuben Shelleys and the Larry Wests and the Marvin Phillips and the Chuck Lucases and on we could go who have in recent years began to divide God's precious family and to reject the truths of this book. I remember a story of a lady who visited in a foreign country. She was vacationing in Switzerland, matter of fact. She started out on a stroll one day, and as she was walking up the mountainside, she came to a shepherd's tent, a shepherd's fold. And the story was that she looked in as a tourist, And she saw the shepherd, and around him lay his flock of sheep. Near at hand, on a pile of straw, lay one single sheep. It seemed to be in great pain. It was suffering unintentionally. And looking more closely, the nice lady looked in, and she saw that this sheep's leg was broken. With sympathy in her voice, she asked the shepherd sitting there, "How did it happen? How did the sheep get its leg broke?" With sympathy in her voice, she says, "I'm so sorry for this little sheep." The shepherd says, "Madam, don't be sorry for that sheep." He said, "I broke his leg." She says, "You broke the sheep's leg?" "Yes," he said. "How could you have done such a thing?" He says, "Lady, of all the sheep in my flock, this one was the most wayward. This one," he says, "lady, would never obey my voice. It would not follow in the pathway in which I was leading the rest of the flock. It wandered off onto the verge of many a perilous cliff and many dizzy abysses that I had to rush in to try to rescue it from and to leave the rest of the flock. It was not only disobedient itself, but it was ever leading other sheep of the flock astray." He says, "I had had experiences before with sheep of this kind, so I broke its leg." He said, "The first day I went in to feed it after I broke its leg with food, it tried to bite me." He says, "You know, I let it lie there for a couple of days before I even went back close to that sheep. And then I went back to it, and now it not only took the food, but it licks my hand. It shows every sign of submission and even affection that it never showed before." And he said, "Lady, let me tell you something else." He says, "When this sheep is well, and it'll get well, it will be the model sheep of my flock. No sheep will hear my voice as quickly. None will follow as closely to my side as this sheep, which leg I broke." Now the moral to that little story is this. Sometimes what the church needs more than anything else are some broken legs. I say that kindly. No flock is ever going to move forward as long as this sheep or that sheep decides to go their own way without regard for what the shepherd says and where the shepherd will lead the flock. What a pity that so many of the Lord's flock are many times belligerent, self-willed sheep who intend never to yield their will to their shepherd and the shepherd of their souls. The subject of unity is so broad and it is so wide that we have but touched the hem of the garment even tonight. What I guess I am really trying to say is that there must be a complete denial of self, a loss of self, before there can be this unity of which we have proclaimed tonight. A thorough crucifixion of self. Instead of being lights that shine forth unto the world, as Jesus said, "I want you to be," some want to shine their own lights. That makes a difference. There's no room in the Lord's church for such a self-willed person who is bent on defying the very Word of God from which we take our strength and our courage and all that we believe and practice in this thing of religion. When we put self and self-wishes and desires and personal likes and dislikes in to the disruption of plans and progresses and attitudes, it becomes like a dagger in the body of Christ and the unity for which it stands. I pray each night, and I pray this night, that each member must be completely inundated with the thought, not my will, but Father, Thy will be done. As Jesus prayed and then went to that Golgotha's brow, and hang and died on that cruel tree, because it was the Father's will, not His. Though He gladly took it, that you and I might be saved tonight. Have you taken advantage of that will of Christ? Have you taken advantage of that tremendous death and sacrifice for which He gave the very last measure of His life? Would you crucify self tonight if you're not a Christian? If you're not a member of the body of Christ? Would you think seriously about devoting the rest of your days and the remnant of your ways in that way that knows no end to that eternal destiny that waits the saved when this life is over? You must come believing in Christ as God's Son. You must come repenting of your sins, confessing the glorious name of Jesus, the sweetest name on mortal tongue before men, to be immersed in the watery grave for the remission of sins, contacting the blood of Christ, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Being then made free from sin, Romans 6, 17 and 18, we become the servants of righteousness, setting our affections on things above and not on things of this earth.